Well, good morning. This is going to be an interesting sermon, I'm just going to tell you now. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13. If you have not noticed, we have been staying in Deuteronomy for the last couple of weeks. And one of the reasons why is we often talk about loving God with all our hearts. And I think that Deuteronomy is the best place to learn that concept because that is where that phrase is found. It's found multiple times in the book of Deuteronomy. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and your strength. You know, we often have sermon after sermon, at least I've heard them my whole life, and I'm sure you have too, that it's always important that you choose the right in crowd, that you choose the right people that you're around, because, you know, your friends, they can certainly influence you, whether for good or for bad. They're going to be some kind of influence on your life. We all know and probably could quote 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33 that says bad company corrupts good morals. We know that because we've heard that our whole life, that if you're around bad company, around bad people, it doesn't matter how good you are, statistically speaking, you're going to follow them and their influence and their ways. You may have heard sermon after sermon where we go to Proverbs chapter 1 and we talk about, you know, Solomon saying to his sons, he says, look, don't go after these people. When these sinners entice you, when they want to go steal, when they want to go do this or do that, you stay away from them. They are evil and it's going to lead to your destruction. And so we'll apply that to all kinds of things. You know, stay away from drugs, alcohol, premarital sex. You know, we apply it to any and everything that can destroy us and ruin our lives and ultimately cause us to be judged on the judgment day. And so we teach from the pulpit. We teach our children to be careful about the friends that you're around at school. Be careful. But you know what? There are people who are closer than friends. There are people who know our deepest secrets, that know everything about us. They're people that we're most intimate with. They're people that we are around a whole lot. And if necessary, we would even die for these individuals. And we would assume they would die for us. If our friends can be such a strong influence on us, if it's so easy for our friends to persuade us to do evil, and so we have to always guard ourselves, what about individuals that we are most intimate with? What about our families? Can they persuade us? Can they influence us for evil? In Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 28, look there with me, Deuteronomy chapter 12, and in verse 28, we've heard these words because Moses in his speeches, he's being repetitive. They're about to enter into the promised land. He says, be careful to obey all these words that I command you, that it may go well with you and with your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of Yahweh your God. And when Yahweh your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go into to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them, trapped by them, is he saying, after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods that I also may do the same? The idea there is, you know, curiosity. How many times have you given into some kind of sinful practice because I wonder what that feels like? Or I wonder what that looks like? Or whatever it may be. And our minds begin to be curious. Maybe a friend or a family member is talking about something and we begin to wonder and become curious about those things. Well, here were the Israelites who were coming into the land of false gods. And Moses says, take care. Take care that when you come into this land, there's going to be gods all around you. Don't begin to say in your mind, how did these nations serve their gods that I also may do the same? Verse 31, you shall not worship Yahweh your God in that way. For every abominable thing that Yahweh hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. What Moses says is, look, don't follow these gods. They're evil and they have evil practices. Not that they're true and living gods. They're not. They're idols. They were created, as we talked about last week. But the individuals who create these stone statues and these images, they come up with their own rules and commands of how to appease the gods. And these nations were offering their sons and their daughters. I mean, imagine for a moment taking your sweet little innocent daughter up to the statue and Molech, one of their gods. I mean, imagine it being built where their hands are out like that and fire is coming up, and they lay their daughter on the hands of Molech. And she's screaming. And Moses says, don't do that. We find out from Leviticus that God required the death penalty if any of his people were to offer their children as a sacrifice to a god. Unfortunately, as time goes on and we look at the history of the Israelites and the prophets, we find out that some of the Israelites did offer their children. Why? Because they were persuaded by the surrounding nations. They began to follow after their ways. They began to act like the other nations. They began to say in their heart, how do these nations serve their gods? That I also may do it. If you want to know why you're a worldly person, if you are a worldly person, it is because you've looked out to the world and you said to yourself, I want to do what they're doing. It's been well established in Deuteronomy that God's people are different. That is not how they behave. You do not love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength if you do not worship God in His way. If you are ensnared to follow the world you do not love, it's just as simple as that. You love something else. There's another object that is receiving your love, and it is not God. So God says, verse 32, everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. That is a well-established New Testament principle. We apply that to our worship. We apply that to the work of the church, to our individual lives and the things that we do. We do not add to or take away from the commandments of God. We are careful to do all that He has commanded us. Moses lays this down. He is clear as clear can be. But what happens? Here's some what-if scenarios, chapter 13. What happens if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass? What happens, Moses says? Well, first off, we know from other passages that, you know, prophets, they had direct communication with God. That's how God would speak to his people, is through the prophets. It's not that God, you know, a lot of people get this idea that God just talks to everybody, and, you know, all throughout the Old Testament. No, he talks to people through his prophets. Occasionally, he'll pinpoint a couple of individuals and talk to them. But when he does so through dreams, that God would talk to and communicate through dreams. That would be one way that God would communicate with people. And so the idea is, well, what if a prophet or a dreamer arises among you and says, look, I have a revelation from God. And then he has a sign or a wonder. He has some kind of miracle that he is performing. What do you do? Well, he goes on to say, verse 2, what if he tells you, or what he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them. He says, verse 3, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For Yahweh your God is testing you to know whether you love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So here comes a prophet, and he's able to work some kind of magic sign in front of you, some kind of miracle that he is able to perform, and you are awed by that. You become emotional with it. You know, wow, Look at the miracle that he is working right before my very eyes. And then the very words out of his mouth are, let's go serve another god. Moses says, don't listen to him. Because if you listen to that prophet, you do not love him, that is God, with all your heart. It's just that simple. And so he says, verse 5, but that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which Yahweh your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. I want us to notice something about this covenant that these people made with God. It was a very strict covenant relationship. And this strict covenant relationship required uncompromising faithfulness. You could not compromise in any way. If a prophet came to you and began to speak falsehoods, you could not show him leniency. You had to follow through with the commandments of God. It showed that you had complete allegiance to God, that you loved him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, because you would not be easily led astray by a man or a woman or whoever this dreamer of dreams is that comes to you and says, I have a revelation from God. Here it is. Because if the words that come out of their mouth contradict God's commandments, then he is a false prophet. Beware of false prophets, Moses says. It's interesting, if you'll turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter actually echoes this language from Deuteronomy chapter 13 when he says that in our own time there would be false prophets who would arise. He says, 2 Peter chapter 2 at verse 1, he says, but false prophets also arose among the people. That's talking about Deuteronomy 13 and all the prophets who would eventually come and try to lead God's people astray. He says, just as there will be false teachers among you, among us, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Okay, so here is Peter's words, that these false teachers that arise in our day, what's going to happen is they're going to even deny the master. They're going to deny Jesus, who bought them, by their, not necessarily saying, don't follow Jesus, but they're going to also twist his commandments and twist his doctrines, his teachings. And by doing that, that's also denying Jesus. And that's what's so good about false teachers is, I'm telling you to follow Jesus. But how do you get to Jesus is a different question in their mind. So Peter describes the scene about false prophets rising among the people in the first century who were going to lead astray people from Christ. So Deuteronomy 13 was well alive in the first century. It was still ongoing where these individuals were trying to lead God's people astray. Of let us go after other gods. Let us serve them. And what we find is it didn't matter if the miracle was credible or not. It did not interfere with communion or fellowship with God. It's an interesting side note. In the New Testament, you know, you have like Mark 16, you have Hebrews 2 that says that the apostles went about working miracles to confirm the message that they were speaking. So, in other words, you know, they didn't have the Bible as we have it in written form today. And so they're just going out and orally proclaiming the gospel. They're saying, hey, I've got a message from God of Israel. And God empowered them with miraculous signs that they could confirm the words. They would go into a city and they would say, I'm from God and here's his message. And, you know, obey the gospel today. And they could heal people and whatever it may be to confirm what they're saying. But notice the contrast in Deuteronomy 13. In Deuteronomy 13, it says, if they have the miracles, but the words are wrong, the words trump the miracle. That means that they may be working miracles right before your very eyes, and yet if their words are contradicting the teaching of God, or contradicting him self, you know, he, you know, him as God, then you don't believe those miracles. Don't pay attention to them. They're false signs. They may look credible, and that's the problem with false teachers today. They look credible, they sound credible, but they're false. And we need to be careful, he says. And in this time, the death penalty was that it was called upon these prophets if they taught and tried to lead astray other individuals. Now, we may come to this point and we say, oh, no, that's easy. If a false teacher comes my way, if I'm thinking like an Israelite here, a false teacher comes my way, he tells me to go away from the God that I serve and begin to offer children to sacrifice and all kinds of other abominable practices. We may say, oh yeah, we could easily stone that guy. We could easily put him to death. But Moses continues, verse 6. He says, if your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul entices you, means encourages you secretly, saying, let us go after other gods. Let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known. Some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from the one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him. Verse 9, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death. Who's him? Your brother, your son, your daughter, the wife you embrace. You shall stone him to death with stones because he sought to draw you away from Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And all Israel shall hear and fear and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. This strict covenant that God created with his people, nothing was to interfere it. Not even intimate relationships. It didn't matter if they were your spouse. It didn't matter if it was your own son and your own daughter. If they were secretly enticing you to go off and to serve other gods, hold up. I have to love God with all my heart, my soul, my strength, and my mind. I could not compromise that with leniency toward my own children. He says, rather, you shall not yield to him. Verse 8, you shall not listen to him. Your eye shall not pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him. But she's my wife. I got to cover this up. No. No, you don't yield to him. You don't listen to him. Your eye doesn't have compassion for that person. You don't spare that person. You don't conceal that person. But he's my only son. And you could just repeat it again. Verse 10, you shall stone him to death with stones because he sought to draw you away. We need to understand something about the death penalty within the covenant of Israel here. Stoning emphasized the seriousness of the transgression. God did not apply the death penalty to every sin. There were just particular sins that came with the death penalty. One of them was adultery. If you were caught in adultery, you were stoned to death. And rightfully so in that time in within Israel. God was creating a holy nation, and he did not want any unfaithfulness when it came to the covenants between either he and his people, between husbands and wife. They were to be faithful to the covenant. If children dishonored their parents, if children went and struck their parents on the face and tried to beat their parents, they were put to death, and rightfully so. You have brought dishonor upon your father and upon your mother. because you have tried to curse them. Stoning emphasized the seriousness of the transgression. In this case, the transgressor tried to seduce others to serve false gods. And here's what happens. When you try to seduce, when you, as he says in verse 6, your family and your closest friend, they entice you, they encourage you secretly, they're seducing you, what? To deny God's salvation. Why? Verse 5, he says, they have taught rebellion against Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So God redeemed them out of the house of slavery. God saved them. And now you're telling us to go and worship another God? And then his sovereignty, his authority. You are rebelling against the true and living God to worship a statue that you carved yourself. And you're giving this image that you created in your own mind the authority of God Almighty? Yeah, it brought the death penalty. Because defending evil encourages further corruption. When we don't discipline, when we don't punish, it creates more chaos. It drives within ourselves and our minds that it's okay if we do this, or, you know, we take it a step further. This is why the hammer had to come down. Verse 8, you shall not yield to him, listen to him, show compassion for him, you shall not spare him, you shall not conceal him, but you shall kill him. This individual, whether it was a false teacher who you never met in your life, coming to you, telling you to go away from the living God, or if it was the wife you embrace, it was your sweet little daughter, it was your closest best friend that you share everything with, he is your own soul. If he entices you secretly saying, let's leave this God, what it did is it would corrupt the nation, the community, and that sin would spread, and eventually you'd have a lot of people who were no longer giving exclusive worship to God. Their holiness has been contaminated. They're no longer holy, cleansed people. But it was so much more than that. Because it talks about here, verse 10, you shall stone him to death with stones because he sought to draw you away from Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And not only that, verse 9 too, he says, your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You remember this morning in my talk at the table, I mentioned that God set up this graphic image of what it looked like for sin. Instead of killing me, instead of destroying me, I have sinned against God. Instead of destroying me, he shows mercy toward me. But what he does is he requires that I kill an animal and I shed that animal's blood, that I participate, that I experience the horror of my sin dripping from my hands. Imagine picking up a brick to stone your son who rebelled against God. It would teach Israel something. Verse 11, all Israel shall hear and fear and never again do such wickedness as this among you. You know why there's so much corruption in our land today? It's because we don't punish. We don't discipline. When people do things wrong, we don't take care of it. We just let it go. We brush it under the rug. God says, don't do that. Do not do that because it's going to spread. Interestingly, this language is found throughout the New Testament. For example, in Acts chapter 5, we've discussed this multiple times, but in Acts chapter 5, you have Ananias and Sapphira who lie to God. And if you remember, they die for lying to God. And it says in Acts chapter 5 and in verse 11, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. What was that fear? You better not lie to God. Because on the day of judgment, you're going to face Him. You better not lie to God. You better not deceive your brethren. Because on the day of judgment, you're going to face God. Great fear came upon the whole church. That idea of great fear is found throughout the Scriptures. But look with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, what we find is that Paul echoes this language, quotes this language from Deuteronomy 13 and some other passages that are found in Deuteronomy. And he lays out this situation that's going on here within the local church. He says in verse 1, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans." Meaning, these other nations, you know, those nations who sacrifice their kids, you know, things like that, they don't even tolerate the following, and that is, a man has his father's wife. This is a man who has his father's wife. They're committing sexual morality, and God says, "What in the world? This is happening within one of my churches?" And he says, verse 2, "And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." His point here is that you withdraw and disfellowship from this man. Have no more to do anything with him. Deliver him over to Satan where he wants to be. And you're doing this so that he will be saved in the day of the Lord. You are withdrawing yourself from these sinful individuals because they need that shame and they need to feel that guilt of their sinful practices. You don't just allow this to go on within the church. And he says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" And his point there is that if you don't stop this act of sexual morality, it's going to spread. Because here come the children, and the children say, "Oh, well, he can commit sexual morality, so can I." The church isn't doing anything about it. God's not doing anything about it. And it just spreads. "Cleanse," verse 7, "cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexual immoral people, excuse me. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world." So his point there is this. There are sexual morality people, or sexual immoral people everywhere. There are greedy people everywhere. There are idol worshipers everywhere. You can't avoid them. You live in a world full of them. And so when he says don't associate with them, he's not saying you cut off everybody who's guilty of these things. Rather, here's what he's going to explain. Verse 10. Not at all meaning, verse 10 is not at all meaning of the world, but verse 11. "But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual morality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside." Notice the verse, this quote, "Purge the evil person from among you." That's what we read in Deuteronomy 13. What Paul is saying here is, here is a man who is claiming to be a Christian and yet he's practicing sexual morality? No. Christians don't practice sexual morality. Christians are not drunkards. Christians are not idol worshipers. Christians don't practice greed and covetousness. And here is an individual within the local church, and he is behaving like this. And instead of exposing that and dealing with that issue, you just let it go. Paul says, no, you purge the evil person from among you. Withdraw yourself. You go to that person, you say, "Brother, if you're not going to repent of this, we have nothing to do with you. You cannot claim to be a Christian and behave this way. That is hypocrisy. That is blasphemous to the Lord." there was holiness that had to be maintained within the community. There must be holiness within the church as well. We experience that horror of sin when we have to withdraw from somebody, cut our fellowship off with someone. And we've had to do that here before. There have been members who have gone into sin, and instead of repenting of that sin, they leave the Lord. And we've sent them a letter. And we've said, it hurts our hearts. But if you're going to maintain that you are a Christian and behave like this, then we must cut off our association with you. We cannot continue to socialize with you. Why? Because we don't want you to think we're tolerating your sin. We don't want you to think that we're trying to enable you in your sin. Until you repent and come back to the Lord, in which case we will forgive you as the Lord has forgiven you, then we cannot associate with you. Because you bear the name of brother, and yet you're behaving like this. We purge ourselves of any immorality. And we experience that horror of sin in our hearts as we deal with these individuals. That is why it's so important then that we purge the evil. That was why it was important that they purged the evil from amongst themselves. And they did so as God commanded by stoning. That was how they would cut off the individuals from their midst. You know, this is the perfect temptation in Deuteronomy 13. We love our family. We're loyal to our family, and rightfully so. We should be. We are sometimes more lenient with our family and their faults than we would be with other people. Maybe people in the church, maybe co-workers, maybe friends. We'll overlook their faults a lot more than we would others. We desire to please our family. I mean, think about a husband. You know, I do my best to please my wife. I'm not always perfect at it, but I do my best to do that. So I want to please her, and she wants to please me, and we want to please our family. We want to please our children, and there's good. That's good that we want to have that kind of relationship with one another. You know, we easily conform to each other. You know, my wife may pick up some of my habits or some of my personality, or I might pick up some of hers, or my children may imitate me or imitate my wife, and the same with your children. There's conformity within the family. You can tell that this is a family. They make up. They conform to one another. They're a reflection of one another. It's the perfect temptation, though, when your family wants to lead you away from God. And God says, you shall not yield to him. You shall not listen to him. Your eyes shall not pity him. You shall not spare him. And you shall not conceal him. You know, we preach loud and proud, and rightfully so. We preach, don't let your friends entice you to do evil. It doesn't matter how attractive it looks. It doesn't matter if your friends are going to be angry with you, if they're going to rebel against you. We don't break God's law because our friends try to persuade us to do that. And let's be clear about this. Neither can we follow our family into sin, no matter how special they are to us, no matter how intimate of a relationship we have with them. There may be the experience of the horror of sin that we will have to deal with to show our love for God and God alone. In Micah chapter 7, turn there with me. Micah chapter 7. We read these words in Micah chapter 7 and verse 5 and 6. Let me give some context before I read it here. Micah is describing the judgment that's going to come on the people of Israel because they have totally abandoned the Lord. Micah the prophet, he is looking out. He can't find any righteous people. I mean, these are God's people, and they're not acting righteous. They're not acting holy. They're not keeping his commandments. And so, Micah is going to pronounce judgment on these people. Immorality has decayed the home. It's just broken down the home. Immorality and error has broken down society. There is a refusal to do justice, to love justice. There is a refusal to love mercy between one another, to respect authority, to walk humbly with God. They're not doing it. And here's what Micah says in chapter 7 and in verse 5. He says, here's the situation we're currently in. He says, put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. That sounds like almost us. We'd almost say that. That's because there's nothing new under the sun. But then he says this, guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms, the ESV says. So he says, put no trust in a neighbor. Check, got it. Have no confidence in a friend. Okay, yeah, a friend can backstab me. But guard the doors of your mouth from your own wife. The situation had become so bad that there was division within the family. Division between loving husbands and wives with covenants. Because of sin. Because of injustice. And he says this in verse 6. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. And that because the Ten Commandments are not being followed. Children, you know, obey your parents. Children, respect and honor your parents. That was one of the commandments. But the son treats the father with contempt. And the daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies are the men of his own house. If that language sounds familiar, it's because Jesus echoes Micah's language in Matthew chapter 10. Turn there with me, Matthew chapter 10. And in the context of Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is sending out his disciples. And they're going about to preach the gospel of the coming kingdom. And he tells his disciples, as you preach this gospel, you're going to be preaching a message of repentance. You're going to be telling people to repent of their sins and to turn back to God. And here's what's going to happen. There's going to be persecution that's going to come. People are not going to want to hear a message of repentance and judgment that is coming. And there's going to be pressure against you. And he talks about, in verse 21, brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against his parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And they will persecute you in one town, and you'll flee to the next, and so on. And he is just describing this situation of what the gospel is going to do in the first century, and what it did do in the first century. And this is what he says in verse 34. He says, do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. We just read that from Micah chapter 7. Micah says, judgment is coming, and this is how people are going to be responding to one another, or how they're responding to one another. And Jesus says, he takes Micah's words, he says, I am the source of this division. There is strife that's going to be inevitable within a family, and that family is going to be at odds because of sin. You see, I'm coming, and I'm bringing a message that's going to save those who want to hear it. But there's going to be some who don't want to hear that message. There's going to be some who obey it. It may be the wife obeys the gospel and she devotes her life to the Lord where the husband does not, or vice versa. And then one of the spouses is following a totally different God, a totally different worldview, perspective. They have different goals in life. And this other spouse over here, they have a totally different goal. Their goal is to serve God, to love Him, to devote himself to that God. And yet, the spouse is trying to pull him away for that. Or maybe it's children. Or maybe it's mother-in-laws and daughter-in-laws. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. In John chapter 3, turn there with me, John chapter 3. And in verse 16, John chapter 3, and in verse 16, here's how this message would look. John chapter 3, and in verse 16, Jesus says here, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son, of the only Son of God." What happens when a child believes this and the parents do not, or vice versa? Or one spouse believes this and the other spouse does not? What happens, verse 19, when this judgment comes into the world? The light has come into the world, that is Jesus, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Jesus comes on the scene and says, "Repent of these evil ways," and evil people say, "Nope, I'm holding on to that." Well, that's going to cause division within a family. There is going to be such a sharp division between spouses and between children and parents, because one person wants to obey and another person doesn't want to obey, that it's going to almost be a mimic of this disassociation, of just losing that family member, cutting them off. They're not going to want to have anything to do with you and your God, and of course you're not going to want to have anything to do with their God. Because y'all believe two different things. And he says this, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." A division was coming. It was going to be a sharp division. It was going to be the gospel separating. But there is hope. While Jesus would cause enmity within physical families, saved individuals would form a new family. This family would be the family of God, and it would be a place that had faithfulness and righteousness and integrity and holiness. All of the qualities of God would be found in this new family. It's your brothers and sisters in Christ. That is why passages like 1 Corinthians 5 come into play. It is a brother, and this brother is practicing idolatry, practicing sexual immorality, whatever it is, you name it, they won't repent of it. That cannot be found in the family of God. That brother, that sister must be cut off if that's how they're going to behave. This is so important to the Lord. In Matthew chapter 12, if you'll turn there with me, here's what he says. And this is not to knock his own mother. His own mother was a faithful individual, but Jesus is making a point here for us. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 46, his mother is looking for him and his brothers, and Jesus says, verse 48, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." And let me say this, when your own family will not obey the Lord, I'm talking about your own physical family will not obey the Lord, take comfort that you still have family to run to. You still have family to come to. That family is your brother, your sister, your mother, your grandmother in the Lord. Take comfort in that. Because you may have to be experiencing division within your family. It may not just be with your friends. You know, it's one thing that you say to your friend, "I cannot participate in this with you because my God will not allow that." And then he says, "Well, I'm not going to be your friend anymore." Okay, whoopee-doo, bye. That's easy to get rid of that friend. But what happens if it's a family member? And a family member wants you to participate in sin. And you say, "No." And that grandmother doesn't want to talk to you anymore. That's going to hurt. That's going to hurt. But take comfort because you've got grandmothers here. You see? You got faithfulness found here in the family of God. I realize this lesson has gone over, and we have a lot to go. So what I'm going to do is we will pick up next Sunday with the rest of the handout, because I've got some more things I want to share with you. I want to break down what it looks like for us to follow other gods within our own family and how to handle that situation. And so we'll be looking forward to that next Sunday. I'll close with this, though, in anticipation with that. Sometimes it's not the world that's going to pull us away. We talk about that a lot, and we say, you know, be careful of the world. Be careful of your friends. God says, you be careful of your spouse. You be careful of your children. You be careful of your parents. You be careful of your mother-in-law, your father-in-law, your grandparents, your brothers, your sisters. You watch out and beware of them, because they may lead you away from God. If you're here this morning, you need to be obedient to the Lord Jesus. We would encourage you to do that. We would encourage you to put Christ on in baptism. You can do that this morning by repenting of your sins, choosing to live a life of righteousness, putting to death what is evil in you. That's that part of that mimicking the stoning. They were to the stone people who were rebellious against God. Well, we've got to put ourselves to death. That is our old ways, our evil ways. Colossians and Ephesians says, put the old man to death. That's going to hurt. You know why that hurts? It's because sometimes we're addicted to sin. We're enslaved to sin. And we have to cut it off. And there's going to be pain and there's going to be discomfort because we are so wrapped up in that sin. And yet, God says, that is the only way you're going to live the new life. That's the only way you're going to be a new person in Christ. That's the only way you're going to approach me, is if you put to death the old man. The rebellious man, the rebellious woman must be put to death. You do that by repentance and baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you rise up to walk in newness of life, to be a new person dedicated to God Almighty, that you love with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. If we can help you, why don't you come together and we stand and sing.